one God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives. Amen. This was a hard week to find any good news in the gospel text, which probably is what prompted this bulletin cover, which somebody remarked earlier was just this scary bulletin cover, which actually, honestly, is in really poor taste. Shelley tried to restrain me, but I couldn't help myself. So I take full responsibility. In today's gospel text is a continuation of last week, you know, where the disciples are sitting there jockeying, who is the greatest? I'm the greatest, is their argument. And Jesus is trying to teach them, no, if you really want to be like the kingdom of heaven, you need to be like one of these. And he draws this snotty-nosed, dirty little child to him, and, you know, is holding this child and says, anyone who welcomes a child welcomes me and welcomes the one who sent me. And that's where today's gospel text pick up. So Jesus has just said that, and then, you know, all of a sudden, John is saying, Jesus, we hear that there's those people who are casting out demons in your name. You know, what should we do about them? And his assumption is, we're the only ones who should be casting out demons in your name, because we're your real disciples, and those people are not your disciples. It's ours, it's us, it's about us, right? And Jesus says, whoever is not against us is for us. If they want to cast out demons in my name, God bless them. They're doing the work of the kingdom of God in this world. Don't think that you're the only one who gets to do the work of the kingdom of God in this world. And then he says to this, you know, this little, he pulls again this little child and he says, if anyone causes a little one like this to stumble, it's better if they had a millstone hung around their neck and were thrown into the sea. Right? If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your leg causes you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. I mean, it's better to be maimed. It's better to have that happen than to go to the place, you know, to the place of hell, which in the Greek here is Gehenna, to go to the place of Gehenna where the worm never dies and the fire never burns out, right? And then Jesus immediately says, all of you need to be salted with fire, which seems to be a mixed metaphor. And why, you're just telling us we should avoid the fire. And now you're saying you need to be salted with fire, for if salt loses its saltiness, you know, what's going to happen to you? Honestly, I don't know what's going on there. I read commentaries, and, you know, there is something about when sacrifices were made at the temple, salt was also a part of the sacrifice, right? And so that last verse is actually saying, you are a living sacrifice. May your lives be a living sacrifice. Because there is a gift in that, right? Your life, through you, becomes the life of the world. You have great power in this world, in who you are, in what you do, in the impact you have on other people. And you can cause little ones to stumble. And you can also bring life. And so Jesus gets very hyperbolic. He's like, don't cause little ones to stumble. Don't use your power in that way, because if you do, it does great harm in this world. And we're, you know, part of this journey we're on of faith is, in part of what the whole Christian tradition is wrestling with, the dark deeds that we do in this world, the dark deeds that are done in this world, the way in which people have failed to love each other and failed to love God and failed to love themselves, and they do things that actually do genuinely harm each other. We have the capacity to love, and we have the capacity to fail to love, and in our failures of love, we cause great harm. And so Jesus is trying to get their attention. And he references this Valley of Hinnom, which Gehenna, which is, in Jewish culture and tradition, was this valley outside of Jerusalem. It was a place where hundreds and hundreds of years before, they used to do child sacrifices. Like, they would actually, you know, children would be sacrificed to the god Moloch. It was part of the idolatrous religion of some of the Israelites at that time, who had fallen away from God and were now doing these idolatrous practices, which is why all of those Old Testament prophets are so mad and angry. They're saying, don't do that. This is not what God has called you to. God has not called you to destroy children. And you can see how a place like that, so people then have been living in Jerusalem. By the time of Jesus' day, people have been living in that exact same spot for hundreds and hundreds of years. Right, which is hard for us to imagine here in this place in North America, right? Where I live in a house that's over 100 years old and it's a heritage home, right? Where humans have actually been here, you know, like Europeans have been here, you know, in terms of settling for what, you know, 150 years. I mean, First Nations have obviously been here for long. The First Nations peoples have that kind of continuity in place. We don't. Our ancestors don't. Like, we're really new here. But in Jesus's day, there's continuity of place. And so they remember that 500, 600 years ago, this was a place where children were sacrificed in idolatry. And it becomes a bad, dark place. And it becomes actually then the trash dump. So in that dark place, people are like, we're not going to live there. That's where we're going to throw our trash. That's where we're going to, you know, shove the bodies of the animals who have died. And it becomes a place where there are worms and there is a fire that does not go out. And that is Gehenna. That's the word that's used in today's text in the Greek. And over time, it becomes something that symbolizes more than just this pit. It becomes to symbolize somehow God's justice and God's wrath against those who have committed some sort of crime. As we're wrestling with the dark deeds that are done in this world, there's a natural sense of justice. That for people who have done great harm, there should be some accountability. There should be some way that they are forced to pay, that they are made to pay for their deeds. We're trying to do the good thing. We're trying to follow the right path. And those people over there are totally messing it up and they're not doing what we need to do. And it's a fundamental kind of impulse in humanity that we want to say they need to pay. There needs to be some sort of suffering that will account for them. And that's actually part of the history of the development of the idea of hell in Christian theology. So by the time St. Anselm comes around, part of what he does in his book, The Curdeus Homo, is where he begins to articulate this stuff. He's thinking about what humans do and the bad that we do. And he's also being hyperbolic. And he's saying, you know, if you're a monk or you're sitting there, you're in church and you're praying and you lose attention, like you do something that kind of is not honoring of God in the moment where you're praying, that's an offense to God. And God is so much bigger than you are. And God's, you know, and you're so small in comparison. And yet you've now done this great offense to something that's bigger than you are. And you should pay. And that's where he begins to work out a notion of substitutionary atonement. He's trying to understand, how is it, why is it that Jesus comes into our life? Why is it that Christians have wanted to say Jesus is both human and God, and why is it that somehow what Christians are saying that this cross, this suffering, this dark deed of the cross was necessary to save us? And we wrestle with that. And I firmly believe that there is something happening on the cross that is God trying to take our dark deeds and the ways in which we've hurt each other and the pain and the oppression of this world, and God is trying to take it and renew it and make it new life and give us something life-giving. What I'm not convinced of is that God is really, that anger is at the center of who God is, that anger over sin is at the center of who God is. I actually want to believe that love is at the center of who God is, and that grace is at the center of who God is, and that really God gets our sin, and God is grieved by it, but only in the way that God wants more for us. I used to work with troubled teenage boys, and they would act out, and they were so mad because of how their lives had turned out and the suffering that they had experienced in their lives. And, you know, there were rules for this treatment program that I worked in, and they were always, I was supposed to be the one who had to make them follow the rules, and they were always, you know, going up against the rules and disobeying the rules. And on my worst days, I wanted them to pay. You little, you know, you deserve, you know, because I had to give the punishment. You deserve this, right? Those are my worst days. On my best days, I got angry. But the reason I got angry is because I cared about them. I knew that they could be so much better. I knew they had this potential within them to really, to thrive. And I knew how stuck they were in the place that they were at, and why they were angry. And they're just doing this cycle. And I was sharing their frustration. And so my anger was there is because I had a vision and I had hope for them. And I was frustrated that it was not being realized. I think that's what God's anger is like. I think that's what God's anger is about. So as an example, there is last Sunday, you know, out in the lobby, we have a book. You know, if you ever want us to pray for you, or if you ever want us to say a prayer, there's a book on that table out there. You can write in the name of people we can pray for, right? You can also contact Wally or contact me, and we'll put you on a prayer list, right? So there's ways in which we as a community come together and we pray and we hold each other up into the care of God, right? So that book is there. And last Sunday, Wally comes in, and the book has been turned a couple pages to a blank page, and on one of these blank pages is written, F this, exclamation point. And then again, F this, exclamation point. And the expletive was really there. I'm censoring here for your benefit, because I've already done things in poor taste this morning. Got a limited amount. What do we do with that? Right, those medieval theologians would have been, that person's going to hell. Right? God is pissed at that, and God's going to make that person pay. Right? I find it curious, like, what does it mean? People have said that, you know, you don't fully understand the English language until you understand all the nuances of the F word. And because it's used in so many different ways, in so many different contexts, right? I mean, there's a multiplicity of meaning in it. So what does that mean? And what is the this? What is this person angry? I mean, obviously, I think to pick up on the anger is that person trying to say, F all of you people at St. Lawrence, and F Christianity, and F this place? And if they were, what would we do with that, right? Are we going to get mad in return and say, well, F you, you're going to go to hell? Unfortunately, that's what a lot of Christians have done, right? That's how they respond to something like that. That's not what I think we're called to as people of faith. I think if that person had been angry at us and had really wanted to do it, they would have done other things. They could have written on the wall. They could have desecrated the sanctuary. I mean, there's all kinds of things that person could do. If they really wanted to hurt us and were angry at us, that they could have done, and they didn't. What I'm struck by is they write F this in a book that invites us to pray. To pray for them. And so it makes me wonder, is this their prayer? You know, our text from James today says that if any of you are suffering, you should pray. But when we pray, we say, Dear God. And it takes a lot to be able to say, Dear God. Right, to believe that God is actually dear and close and near and in your camp. And sometimes you don't have that within you. You can't say, Dear God, because you don't believe, Dear God. So what do you pray? You're suffering. You're angry. The world feels, you feel like you're in hell. you feel alone, and what do you say? You say, F this. And you cry out, and you hope that somebody hears it. I believe that our God hears it. I believe that our God grieves with it, and that God gets it. God gets why this person is so angry. God gets the suffering that this person is experiencing. I think God's heart goes out to them, and God receives that prayer of F this. And God is doing double time, trying to say, okay, let's help this person out. Let's get them some relief. Let's shower them with love, and let's shower them with grace. I feel that that's the kind of people we are called to be. It's people then who also model that in this world. And then when people say, F this, and they write it in our prayer book, we say, okay, let me pray for you. Let me pray the prayer that you can't pray yet. Let me hold you up. So I'm going to invite us to do this now. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Faithful God, we lift up to you these prayers of F this. We lift them up to your grace. We lift them up to your love. We pray that your light might break into the suffering and the pain and the confusion and the anger that this person, your child, is bearing. Encourage them with your love. Give them your hope. Amen.